evening on a wet Friday night when you could have been out cruising State Line Boulevard. See, I'm finding out about the culture here in Texarkana, which you all do. I'm here to talk to you this evening about defending the Christian faith. And I guess I need to say a few words in defense of doing that sort of thing, because it's really unusual for anybody to stand up and say, you know, the Christian faith can be defended. It's far more common, I think, for people to say, well, now, you see, I've had an experience with Jesus in my heart of hearts, and I can't really talk much about it, and if you're going to attack it or criticize it or say that it's intellectually deficient, there's not a whole lot I can say to you about that, except that I've had this experience, and that's just where I have to leave it. I don't believe that kind of approach is adequate. And I don't believe that it holds people in the Christian faith. I don't think it protects Christ's little ones when we give the kind of response that says, I've had an experience, and well, you can't touch that, and I'll just have to let it go. When Christ became my Savior, he saved me not only from the depths of my own sin, my own gossip or lust or whatever sin I'm talking about. Christ not only saved my soul for all eternity, that I might go to be with him in mansions of glory after I die, but Christ also saved my mind. You say, well, Dr. Bonson, that makes it sound like Christians are the only ones that are in their right minds, that if people aren't Christians, maybe they've lost their minds. And that's exactly what I wanted you to pick up on. Dr. Van Til was a precious Christian saint under whom I studied at Westminster Theological Seminary, and one of his favorite illustrations of what it's like talking to an unbeliever who doesn't submit to the authority of God speaking in the scriptures and the truth of God's word, one of his favorite illustrations was lived out in my very presence today as I was flying in from California, not on the flight from Dallas here to Texarkana, but on the flight from Orange County, California to Dallas. We were on a larger airplane. And one row ahead of me, there was a mother who had a two-year-old child. I know he was 2 years old because he told all of us he was 2 years old, told us a lot of things during the flight. I would have appreciated a nap, but I got to know this two-year-old instead. And precocious child, probably overly talkative, and not altogether in control of himself, which is not unusual to 2 year-olds. And when we got ready to set down in Dallas and the instructions came over the loudspeaker about putting our trays up and getting our seats in their upright position and all those sorts of things, people were supposed to sit down and get buckled in, and this child didn't want to do that. And so you know the old story of how parents say, now I'm only going to tell you this one more time. And I'm saying, lady, that's about the eighth or ninth time you've used that expression. But anyway, so this mother leans over to take hold of the child. Well, actually, she didn't have to lean very far because the child had been playing on her lap. And the child struck his mother in the face. Playfully, although we would say disrespectfully, it's not right, but struck his mother. And I thought to myself, you know, this child would not be able to do that if his mother were not supporting him. Dr. Van Til used to use an illustration like that all the time. He'd say the unbeliever is like a young child sitting on his father's lap, and when he smites the face of God, when he slaps back at his maker, he's only able to do that kind of thing. He's only able to use such a rebellious response against God because God is upholding him. And there's great wisdom and great insight in that, and I hope by the end of our little discussion this evening you'll be able to see what that is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul talks about the wisdom of this world in a way that we're not accustomed to hearing today. Christians often, it seems to me, beg for attention. We're glad for the crumbs, the scraps that anyone will give to us in the academic world. We feel belittled. We feel put down. We feel inferior. We're not sure exactly what we can say when people attack us. I want you to see what the Apostle Paul had to say about the unbelief of the world around him. Beginning the reading in the 18th verse of 1 Corinthians 1, hear now God's word. For the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. For it stands written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning will I bring to nothing. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God, it was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Seeing that Jews ask for signs, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto Jews a stumbling block, and unto Gentiles foolishness. But unto them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And thus far the reading of God's word. Do you see that Paul didn't have a modern mentality? He didn't have the contemporary inferiority complex of so many Christians when it comes to matters of wisdom and knowledge and truth. Paul could say in a very challenging way, well, where is this wise person of the world? Will he please step forward? Who is the one who wants to compare notes as to the wisdom that the world gives and the wisdom that God has imparted in the gospel? Now, Paul knows very well that Gentiles and Greeks look upon the preaching of the gospel as foolishness. They see the wisdom of God as something that's really stupid. Only intellectual inferiors would believe that kind of thing. Paul, on the other hand, says, but the wisdom of God is wiser than men. Indeed, what the world calls foolish is even wiser than the best of what the world has to offer. Paul would challenge unbelievers that they cannot make sense of the world, they cannot make sense of their lives, they cannot really know anything at all if they were to live up to what they say about reality, knowledge, and behavior. That is to say, if they were to live consistently with their profession as to what the nature of this world is, if they were to live up to what they say about reality and how we know things, they really couldn't know anything at all. Paul is calling upon unbelievers to recognize that if they were to be epistemologically self-conscious. Now, who are we going to call on to explain that term for us tonight? Let me see. I heard at dinner that that's something that we banter around here every once in a while. Does anyone know what epistemological self-consciousness refers to? Oh, good. Tell me. Oh, now I've embarrassed you. I'll wait. Okay, epistemology has to do with the theory of knowledge, how you know what you know. So, what would epistemological self-consciousness be? Knowing how you know what you know. Actually, one's epistemology is his theory of knowledge. And so to be self-conscious about one's theory of knowledge is to understand its implications. That is, to be fully aware of what it means to hold to this particular theory of knowledge. What the Apostle Paul says is, if we could push unbelievers to greater epistemological self-consciousness, if we could make them more aware of the implications or consequences of their theory of knowledge,
then we could readily say, where is the wise? Where is the disputer of this world? Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of this world? If the theory of knowledge of the unbeliever is pushed for its consequences, then its foolishness will be seen. And so, in a very rough and ready way, we have in 1 Corinthians 1 an approach to apologetics that I'd like to share with you tonight and illustrate and maybe answer some questions about. An approach to apologetics that says when we are challenged by the world as to our beliefs as Christians, we need to fight back. Not simply with a kind of inferiority complex and a defensive mentality, but we need to go on the offensive as well and say, you need to make good, Mr. Unbeliever, Miss Unbeliever, whoever it is, you need to make good on how you could know anything at all if what you say about God and man and the world and knowledge were true. I need to push you to greater epistemological self-consciousness. I need to show you the implications of your worldview. Another term I heard at dinner tonight, Weltanschauung. What is that? What is a Weltanschauung? A world and life view. Everyone has one. Not everyone knows that they're carrying it around, but everyone has a world and life view. A way in which they see reality, they see the knowing process, they see man and his dignity and his place in the universe, a way in which they see man's behavior and what's expected of him. Everybody has a world view. And if we push the unbeliever about his worldview, if we show him what the results, if consistently followed, what the results would be of his worldview, that will lead to foolishness. And what book in the Bible particularly speaks at great length about foolishness? Thank you. Someone over here. The book of Proverbs. That's exactly right. The book of Proverbs has to do with wisdom and foolishness. Practical, godly living in this world, submitting to the fear of the Lord. In fact, living our lives in the constant presence of a holy God. That is wisdom, according to the Bible. The fool is the one who says in his heart, there is no God, according to the psalmist. The fool is the one who, from the very core of his being, lives as though he doesn't have to answer to the Creator, does not have to answer to the one who governs all things and will be his final judge. Now, in the book of Proverbs, since we're talking about foolishness and wisdom, we read that we should answer the fool, the one who, in the core of his being, in his heart of hearts, says there is no God. We should answer the fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceits. That is to say, when we are dealing with unbelievers, we need to take what their worldview is, what their basic presuppositions are about reality, knowledge, man, behavior. Take those presuppositions and follow them out according to their folly. That is, draw out the fool's folly for him so that he won't be wise in his own conceit, so that he won't think, hey, I've really got something going for me. What we read in the book of Proverbs is very similar then to what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians when he challenges the world, saying, where is the debater of this age? Where is the debater or the disputer of this world? Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of unbelief? What the unbeliever calls wisdom, what he would consider his philosophy, his worldview, his theory of knowledge in particular, can be pushed, and what will happen is its folly will be revealed. And so I'd like to do that for you in a few ways this evening, and then go back and talk more about the theory of apologetics and see if you have any questions. I'd like you, in particular, as young people, to learn to speak with your peers in a way that indicates you don't think you have to become an intellectual inferior in order to be a Christian. And also, I'd like you to be able to answer the challenges of your teachers, professors in college, and so forth. So you'll understand that whatever they have brought before you, if it is in fact insulting to the Word of God, is similar to that little child I saw on the plane today slapping his mother. The only way in which scholarship is possible at all is in terms of a Christian Weltanschauung, a Christian worldview. And so when people start using the results of scholarship to insult God or to attack the Bible, they are in fact slapping the face of the one who actually makes all of it possible. One of the areas that has been for a couple of centuries primary locus of attack upon the Christian faith is the area of science. Many people believe that in order to do science, you really have to give up the superstitions and the fairy tales and the Sunday school accounts that we find in the Bible. Another area where Christianity has come under attack is the area of logic. Many people have thought that Christianity is inconsistent, presents things which are not just mysterious, but actually incoherent, that it doesn't make sense. And then thirdly, Christianity has been attacked repeatedly because people think that they have a higher moral standard or a better moral standard than what we find in the Bible. And in fact, perhaps the most common attack upon the Christian worldview is the idea that there's evil in this world, and if God were really all-powerful, and if God were really sovereign, then he would be able to eliminate that evil. Since the evil is there, then obviously this God doesn't exist, or he's not all-powerful, or he's not completely good. And so we have attacks on Christianity from the area of ethics. And I'd like to take a few moments to talk about these three particular areas from which Christianity is criticized. Let's think about science for a moment here. What usually happens in the case of science, logic, or ethics is that people proceed to use the tools of science, logic, or ethics without stopping to think about what you assume or what you take for granted when you use them. And so what we're going to be doing is we're going to kind of slow things down and say, let's just ask ourselves, what is necessary in order for science to make sense? What is necessary in order for logic to make sense? What is necessary in order for ethical judgments to make sense? Let's not just take for granted that we can do science, or take for granted we can do logic, or take for granted that we have a right to make moral judgments. Let's stop and ask what would be necessary for them to make sense. When you learn in a science classroom that two chemicals, when they are put together, create a certain kind of distillation or create some kind of effect in the world, maybe they explode. We always like to see those kind of experiments. Those are fun. But when we learn that about the chemical reaction when two things are brought together, are we learning about how two chemicals on a particular day had that reaction and that's just the end of it? Or are we supposed to be learning about how this kind of chemical and this kind of chemical when brought together produce this kind of effect? That is to say, are we to believe that the science experiment that we do on Tuesday could be reproduced on Friday? Well, which is it? We're supposed to believe that what we do on Tuesday will also happen on Friday, right? Now, I'm putting down on the blackboard what is perhaps one of the prevailing prejudices of unbelieving thought in our day and age anyway, and that's the view that we only know what we observe. Seeing is believing, and if you don't see it or taste it or touch it, hear it, if you don't have some sense experience of it, then you don't know it. Knowledge is dependent upon observation or perception, what we receive through the five senses. So let's go back to the science classroom now. I do an experiment on Tuesday, and my assumption is that if I reproduce the conditions of that experiment on Friday, I'll have the same consequences. That if I put two chemicals together on Tuesday and they blow up the science lab, we could blow it up again on Friday. Right? Now then, we only know what we observe, however. On Tuesday, have you observed what happens when you put those two chemicals together on Friday? These are not trick questions, so you don't have to be so hesitant. You should say, that's rhetorical. Obviously, no, we haven't seen what happens on Friday, because it's only Tuesday. You can't see Friday on Tuesday. Okay, now, but if you're an unbeliever, and you've done this experiment, and you've drawn conclusions, and you've predicted that on Friday we could blow up the science lab if we followed the same technique, do you really know that, if your theory of knowledge is we only know what we observe? No, you can't. But I'm going to push a little bit harder on this. Can you do science at all if you do not assume that the future will be like the past? Can you do science if you do not assume what we might call the uniformity of nature? Now, you don't have to go to the science lab to be committed to the uniformity of nature. Some of you have probably learned the hard way that stubbing your toe at night when you get up out of bed hurts. The ones laughing the most right now are the ones who have had that problem. Okay. Now, what happens after you've stubbed your toe once? Yeah. Someone might think, well, we live in a random universe. Everything happens by chance, after all. So the first time I stubbed my toe, it hurt a lot, but I don't need to avoid running into whatever piece of furniture I stubbed my toe on, because the next time I stubbed my toe, it might be the most pleasurable experience I've ever had. No. Everyone, you know, you don't need a PhD to figure this out. Everyone assumes that the future will be like the past. That the experiences that I've had, if those conditions are reproduced in the future, the consequences will be the same. Stub your toe on Tuesday, you say, ouch. Stub your toe on Friday, you expect you're going to say, ouch. And so what do you do on Friday? You try to avoid stubbing your toe. So to live in this world, or balance your checkbook, or drive a car. How many of you drive? Okay. You go out, and what do you have to do to start the car? You put the key in the ignition, and you turn it over, right? Now, every time in the past that you've put the key in the ignition, and you've turned it over, and provided the car is in good repair, the engine starts, right? However, because you are also scientifically minded, and you've learned you can only know what you observe, every time you go out to start the car, like tonight after the meeting, you, of course, are going to examine the car, and you're going to think about the possibility it'll blow up when I turn over the ignition. No, you won't. You'll just take it. In fact, I'll bet you don't even think about it. You don't sit there saying, boy, every time in the past the car started, but this time it just may be all over, you know? I might just buy the farm this time. No, you don't worry about that, because you assume the future will be like the past. You assume the uniformity of nature. You do it on a common sense level. We do it academically in the science lab. In fact, to live in this world, you have to assume the uniformity of nature. People don't learn everything all over again every day of their lives, do they? They assume the future will be like the past. It is absolutely necessary for science to assume the uniformity of nature. All right, and so whenever somebody challenges Christianity from the standpoint of science, they're not only challenging Christianity, they're assuming the future will be like the past or will resemble the past. And now you see the $64,000 question is, why should you assume that the future will be like the past? Let's think of some answers here. Somebody might think, well, it always has been in the past like that. In the past, the future has always been like the past. In fact, many times we've done these experiments, and we've always been able to predict the outcome because in the past, the future was like the past. Can anyone see a logical defect in this argument? It's called begging the question. It's begging the question because to say that in the past, the future has resembled the past is not to tell us anything about the future. Because what we want to know is not has there been regularity back then 30,000 times, will there be regularity tomorrow morning? And about tomorrow morning, the unbelieving scientist can't tell you anything unless he assumes the future will be like the past. And that's the very thing that we're challenging. Why on your worldview, given your understanding of God and the world and man and knowledge, given your Weltanschauung, why should you assume the future will be like the past? And my experience has been both in private conversations, in classroom conversations, over a cup of coffee with the unbeliever, in formal debates at the university with the unbeliever. My experience has been across the board that what happens is unbelievers finally get frustrated and they say, well, everyone just takes it for granted. But you see, you're not allowed the privilege of saying everyone takes it for granted when you're doing academic work. When you're challenged for a reason, you can't say, I don't have to give a reason. Or it's just arbitrary. I just do it because, you see, if it's arbitrary, you might suggest, then tomorrow morning you might get up and arbitrarily assume the opposite. Is that right? If it's arbitrary, then you don't have to do it. It's just a matter of preference. And we might say, hey, tomorrow, let's live as though there's no uniformity in nature, okay? We'll just learn everything we've learned over the last 20, 30 years all over again tomorrow morning because we won't assume the future's like the past. No, it's not arbitrary, and no, it is not acceptable just to say I can believe anything I want to believe. And yes, it is necessary to believe that. So now back to the worldview. On the Christian's worldview, we very well know why the future will resemble the past. Because we believe in a sovereign God who governs every event of this world. And not only does he govern every event of this world, he has told us how he governs every event of this world. And he has assured us that we can count on his regularity. And he's given us the ability to study his world and to see the regularities that are there and to gain dominion over the world in doing so and making predictions and living to his glory. So for the Christian, there's no problem with doing science. For the unbeliever, science is a real enigma. Why should anybody do science? And so there you have it. The scientist in the classroom attacking the veracity or the truthfulness of the Bible, teaching evolution, ridiculing creationism, saying miracles are impossible, whatever it may be. Here you have this scientist slapping the face of God, and all the while he's doing science, God has to be holding him up, because it's only in terms of God's word that you can do science. Only in terms of the Christian worldview that you have a reason to believe the future will be like the past. Where is the wise? Where is the disputer of this age? Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Answer the fool according to his folly. Carry out his assumptions about reality and show him that you don't have any reason to be proud. You can't be wise in your own conceits because you don't even know if stubbing your toe tomorrow will hurt. And you want me to use that as a basis for not believing in what my Creator has told me in his own holy word? Ah, that doesn't sound very reasonable to me. Forget that. How about logic? Logic is the study of the principles of correct and incorrect reasoning. All right? If I say, all sailors are drunkards, Popeye is a sailor, therefore Popeye is a drunkard. You all know who Popeye, I haven't dated myself by using Popeye, have I? And Popeye the Sailor Man, okay. Popeye, you know, the spinach-loving, okay. Whoever he is, if he's a sailor, he's a drunkard on the assumption that all sailors are drunkards. But now, what I want you to see is there's a pattern of reasoning there. All A is B, C is A, therefore C is B. Is that too fast for you? All A is B. All sailors are drunkards. C is A. Popeye is a sailor. Therefore, Popeye is a drunkard. Now, this pattern of reasoning is the sort of thing that's studied in logic. Logic studies forms of reasoning, patterns of inference, if you will, to find out which ones are reliable and which ones are not. Let me show you a pattern of reasoning that's not reliable. Well, first, one that is. This is very common. If P, then Q. P, therefore what? Don't let me down. Q, that's right. This is very easy. My first premise is if P, then Q. And my second premise is the assertion of P. My conclusion is going to be what? Q follows from P. All right. But here's another pattern of reasoning that isn't reliable. If P, then Q. Q, therefore P. This is what's known as the fallacy of affirming the consequent. That is, affirming, this is the antecedent, this is the consequent. If you affirm the consequent, the antecedent doesn't necessarily follow. Let me fill this in with some content for you. If Shakespeare wrote Paradise Lost, then Shakespeare is a great author. Anyone have any problem with that premise? Isn't that true? If Shakespeare wrote Paradise Lost, then he is a great author. And the reason for that is whoever wrote Paradise Lost is a great author. So if Shakespeare wrote it, Shakespeare is a great author. My next premise, Shakespeare is a great author. We all know that. He wrote Hamlet. Romeo and Juliet, maybe? He wrote some things people think are great. Okay. Shakespeare is a great author. Therefore, Shakespeare wrote Paradise Lost. Doesn't follow, does it? So when we study logic, we learn that certain patterns of reasoning are valid and cogent, and others are not. Some are reliable in reaching their conclusions, others are not reliable. Now then, since the rules of logic can be stated in abstract or formal terms, that is, using place markers, A and B and P and Q and all that sort of thing, then it would seem that we're assuming that the laws of logic apply everywhere. That every P then Q, P therefore Q argument is a valid argument. And every argument that says if P then Q, Q therefore P is not a valid argument. Because we can put it in these place marker formal terms. But now what if someone were to suggest well, those laws of logic, they work here in America real well, but they don't work in China. We'd say, well, then they aren't rules of logic, are they? I mean, if it's only in the English language that these sorts of things, these patterns of reasoning hold, then they aren't, you know, because then what we should do is all of our reasoning in Chinese, maybe, or in English, or There's no way to talk or to compare notes between Chinese and English if the rules of logic are not the same between them. So what I'm getting at is, logic assumes the universality of its principles. The logician looks for principles that will help him analyze arguments no matter where he finds them, no matter what they are about. Logic assumes the universality of its principles. Now, we have unbelievers who like to use logic against Christians. They'll say, like, how can you believe in the Trinity? That's illogical. That's contradictory. Or they'll compare two accounts in the Bible and they'll say, how can the Bible be true? There's a logical problem here. They're inconsistent. Or they'll say something like, well, God can't be all good and all powerful because then it would follow that there's no evil in the world. But since there's evil, you have this paradox or this inconsistency. Or how can God be sovereign and man be responsible? That's illogical. Now, in all these kinds of illustrations, appeal is being made to the principles of logic. And when you appeal to the principles of logic, what are you assuming? That they are universal. I mean, what if the Christian were to say, oh, yeah, well, that logic would apply if you were talking about baseball or atomic bombs, but it doesn't apply to God. By the way, I've known some believers who have tried that little game. You don't win a lot of respect for the faith when what you say is, oh, yeah, well, sure, we talk nonsense all the time. No, we believe. If we were to tell the unbeliever, we have different rules of logic for theology, the unbeliever says, well, that's exactly why I don't want to be a believer. But that isn't what we say. We say, no, we use the laws of logic, and you use the laws of logic. But we better add something else. You don't have any right to use the laws of logic, and we do. Where is the wise? Where is the disputer of this age? You say, well, why is that? Well, look again at the board. Logic assumes the universality of these principles. Do you know anybody who has universal experience? Now, you probably respect some of your teachers at the high school, right? Some of them. The more intelligent of them. Now, even the best teachers at the high school or the local college have not experienced everything, have they? In fact, they may not have even been to China. And if they've been to China, I bet they have not been to Argentina. And if they've been to Argentina, I bet they haven't been to Australia. And if they have been to Australia and to China and Austria and every other country, I bet they haven't studied everything there is to study. I bet they haven't studied nuclear physics and the War of 1812 and the overtures of Beethoven. They haven't studied everything. So how can they say that the laws of logic are universal? They haven't studied everything. They don't know everything. In fact, how can an unbeliever say anything about everything? Listen to that again. How can the unbeliever say anything about everything? How can there be any all statements, universal statements covering everything for the unbeliever? Because the unbeliever hasn't experienced everything. Now, you might be tempted to say, oh, but if the laws of logic hold in Argentina and the United States, they probably hold in China too. But then you're back to this one. Assuming uniformity on the basis of past experience and then projecting it to experiences you haven't had yet, but we've already undermined that. When it comes to logic, the universality of the laws of logic is not something the unbeliever has a right to assume. But as believers, we do have a right to assume that because we think the laws of logic reflect the way God thinks. And God created and God controls everything. And therefore, to think God's thoughts after him is to think logically because God is logical. And so it's no problem for us to press the laws of logic upon people, but unbelievers don't have the right to do that. Let's talk about ethics for a minute. You'll like this one. You have a professor at school in your high school and your college who tells you everything is relative. No one has the right to impose their point of view on anybody. There isn't any absolute right and wrong. You've known some people like this, haven't you? Yeah. And then you get around to taking the final exam, and what you should do is cheat to your heart's content. Oh, absolutely. Let him live up to the consequences of his worldview. And then, and in fact, not only should you cheat, but I think you should blatantly cheat. I think you should make it obvious. I mean, look over on the other paper. Hannah, hello, professor, watch this. You know, the guy's going to come marching back there, grab your paper, and say, you fail. Say, oh, no, 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 you can't do that. This is where you broke one of the rules of the class. You cheated. And what are you going to tell to this professor who taught you there is no absolute right and wrong? You're going to say, hey, you told me there's no absolute right and wrong. Stop acting like there is now. Live up to your worldview. If everything's relative, so should my procedure in class. Some days I do my own work. Some day I do her work. And you can't say that that's wrong. You can just say that's not your preference, you know? Or imagine what the professor who teaches the relativity of everything would do when he goes outside and finds that his car has been stolen. You know, I'm waiting for the day. I don't think we'll ever see it, but I'm just waiting for the day that some unbeliever who teaches there isn't any absolute right and wrong doesn't call the police when his car is stolen. And he says, well, somebody took my car. I hope they enjoy it. And walks home. Yeah. I'm waiting for the day that an unbeliever has his or her best friend die and they do not weep at their funeral. I mean, after all, given unbelieving principles, we're just slime that's evolved out of the slime, aren't we? We're just at the front of the evolutionary arrow. And so when your dog dies or your horse dies or your pig dies or your best friend dies, it's all the same. Profess the principles of unbelief, and it's another thing to live with them. You cannot do science. You cannot do logic. You cannot do ethics, nor can you talk about the dignity of man and be an unbeliever. Science requires predictability, which requires that we don't live in a random universe. Logic requires universality, which requires that we don't live in a random universe. Morality requires absolutes, which requires that we don't live in a random universe. And so why do we let those who teach that this is a random universe turn around and utilize science or logic or ethics or morality to try to undermine Christianity, which is the only worldview, the only outlook that can account for those things and avoid the randomness of the universe? Where is the wise? Where's the disputer of this age? Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For the world does not want to bow to the cross of Christ and to the teaching of the gospel, does not want to assume that the Bible has anything to teach us about reality, knowledge, and behavior. And yet these very same people have no basis to know anything whatsoever. If they were epistemologically self-conscious, if they were to live up to their worldview, they'd have to not only throw out Christianity, they'd have to throw out rationality. They'd have to throw out not only Christianity, but all ethical absolutes. They'd have to throw out not only Christianity, but the dignity of man. And yet they're not willing to go all the way. What they want is to sit on the Father's lap and slap his face and not be dropped. But the only way in which unbelievers are able to attack the faith is by first assuming that it's true. You say, boy, that's kind of weird. They actually assume what they are arguing against? Yeah, that's the very perversity of unbelief according to the Bible. In your Bibles, turn to Romans, the first chapter. I'll bet you've read this before. Hopefully it comes alive for you here, because Paul says that's exactly what unbelievers do.
They know God even while they are opposing God. Look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God manifested it unto them. For the invisible things of him, since the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even his everlasting power and divinity, so that they may be without excuse. Because knowing God, they glorified him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain, futile in their reasonings, and their senseless heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, well, you already know, don't you? Because Proverbs and 1 Corinthians already told you, they became fools. And the way in which they became fools is because they knew God in their heart of hearts, but they suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. And even though God made it very clear to them who he is and his existence and what he requires of them, they would not give thanks. They would not live up to that revelation. And suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, they became foolish in their reasoning and their hearts were darkened. And the Bible says they are left without excuse. And the unbeliever gives the idea that, well, I just need some evidence. I'm just without a good reason to believe. Then you need to be aware of the intellectual and the spiritual game that is being played here. The Bible says they are without excuse. They have very clear evidence. And what they do is they mishandle it. They play around with it. They suppress it. Here in Texarkana, does it ever get warm enough to go in a swimming pool? I mean, I wouldn't know from what I've seen today, but all right. You've probably been to parties where you're in a swimming pool and you've got a volleyball or something, and somebody has always got to be the smart aleck who pretends, where's the volleyball, right? They push the ball under the water and hold it down and then say, who's got the ball? Who's got the ball? Why can't they see the volleyball? Because they're suppressing it. They're pushing it under. They're not wanting to have to see it, to experience it, and let others know about it. And so the unbeliever has got all sorts of evidence for God's existence. In fact, the evidence is so overwhelming that the Bible says the unbeliever is without excuse. You have no reason not to believe. God has made it abundantly clear that he exists and what he is like and what he wants from you. But you're playing this game. Gee, does anyone really know for sure? I want you to remember about the person doing that facetiously, pushing the volleyball under the water. Every time you have an unbeliever who says, well, if I just had some reason to believe. You need to know about this person that he or she is suppressing the truth. And by the way, when you suppress the truth, that means you have to be in contact with it, don't you? When you're pushing the volleyball under the water, you may not see it, and no one else may see it, but it's in touch with you somewhere. And so it is. The truth of God is always in touch with the unbeliever. And then he fiddles with it, and he plays around with it, and he abuses it, and he rationalizes it, and he tries to pretend that no one can see it or that he hasn't seen it, when in fact he has. What I've been describing for you in playful terms is more technically known as self-deception. Unbelievers have become very adept and have habitually learned to deceive themselves, to actually lie to themselves about the evidence. They fear death and they bemoan a loved one who dies. And then they'll say, but human beings are nothing but evolutionary slime. They will say, everything is relative, I can shack up with any woman that I want, and then they'll pretend that war is absolutely wicked. Well,
If everything's relative, we can kill anybody we want for any reason we want, right? They will tell us that there are no universals, nobody knows for sure, but you've got to be logical. You see what I mean? The unbeliever is always in touch with the evidence. But what's he or she doing with the evidence? Distorting it, suppressing it, abusing it, trying to pretend that it isn't there. And in the process, what the unbeliever does, Paul tells us, he or she knows in her heart of hearts about God, but then says there is no God, or pretends not to have enough evidence. And so they lie to themselves before they lie to you. And the wicked thing is, they lie to themselves and they believe their own lies. They bring themselves to say, oh, I'm very sincere. I don't know for sure about whether there's a God or not. And so when we are defending the Christian faith, we need to realize, first, the unbeliever couldn't know anything if he or she was right in what they're saying about the world. And two, the unbeliever knows the truth, but is suppressing it in his or her heart of hearts. So now how are you going to deal with somebody, one, when you have the evidence, the absolute necessary precondition of knowledge, and two, you realize this person is suppressing it and not wanting to face it? The course of apologetics is not a matter of satisfying the unbeliever that everything that he or she demands can be satisfied so that their minds can submit to God. The course of apologetics is the course of unmasking the unbeliever and showing that he or she wouldn't have any ground to stand on at all if what they said is true. And I'd like to illustrate now this approach to apologetics. I've given you some positive things you can say to show why unbelievers have a wrong worldview. I'd like to go through real quickly some of the common objections to Christianity that you find and demonstrate how assuming the self-deception of the unbeliever and the absolute need for the Christian worldview to do any kind of rational thinking, you can answer any objection that comes up. Let's say that our talk about science and logic and morality has shown that there has to be a God in order to do science or to think logically or to apply ethical absolutes. I think one of the first questions that comes up from the unbeliever at that point is, well, okay, you have to have a God, but which one? And then you have unbelievers who will say, well, the fact remains that there can't be any knowledge except through observation. There is no knowledge except observational knowledge. You have unbelievers who will say, miracles are impossible. You have unbelievers who will teach, instead of a Christian outlook on life, what we might call naturalistic materialism, that nature is all there is, the material world is all that there is. You have the Carl Sagans of this world who say, well, if there must be a God, why can't the stars be God? And then finally, the difficulty I've already alluded to a couple of times this evening, the problem of evil. If there's a God, why is there any evil in this world? Well, let's see if we can, if we can deal with these in 15 minutes, we ain't doing too bad, are we? Let's see if we can knock these off real quickly, okay? Which God is it going to be? Okay, there has to be a God for science and for logic and for morality. And so which God will it be? Let's stop and think about it. If there is a God,
Does it seem reasonable to you that this God's going to let everybody just imagine about him or her or it, whatever him or her or it want? If God is to be known, God will, in the nature of the case, have to make himself known, right? And so you're going to have to find a revelation of God. God must reveal himself. So the fact that we say that there has to be a God doesn't, you know, end everything. It has to be the God who reveals himself.
Okay, so
self-revelation. In the Bible, we have a God who reveals himself, the living and true God, who makes himself known. Doesn't leave it to human imagination to dream up what he is like. And what we find in the Bible, I think, is overwhelming. If you wanted an appeal to experience, although I don't think that apologetically that's where it ends or that's the main focus, I have nothing against saying to someone, go read the Bible and tell me if you're not impressed with what you read there. That's an overwhelming book. The God who shows himself in this book is going to really knock you flat. Okay, God's self-revelation is there. Somebody says, oh, but what about the Quran? The next time somebody asks you about the Quran, just as a matter of course, make sure you ask them, have you read the Quran? How many of you have read the Quran? Now, don't give me bits and pieces. How many of you have read the Quran from beginning to end? How many of you read the Bible from beginning to end? Okay, some there. All right. Now, if we're going to compare the Bible and the Quran, it makes sense that we should compare the two on the basis of what we've read. And so it is with the unbeliever. I think if you put the two side by side, you're not going to have a whole lot of problems seeing the comparison. The Bible comes off much better than the Quran. But, okay, that's subjective. The fact is, in the Quran, you read things which are positively unacceptable, such as that the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ, named Mary, is the same as Miriam, the sister of Moses. Minor historical mistake here in the Quran, which is covered in a lot of different ways by Muslim scholars. It's really humorous to see what they do with that kind of thing. But there are mistakes there. But more importantly, the Quran teaches that Allah, or God, has made himself known in the law and in the Gospels and in the Quran. That is to say, the Quran is continuous with the books of Moses and the Gospel about Jesus. Not many people who propose the Quran realize that. Because you see, at that point, what you could say is, well, since the Quran verifies a good portion, foundational portion of the Bible, the Pentateuch and the Gospel, we'll just go to the Pentateuch and the Gospel and we'll talk about God from there. And of course, you know that won't work because there's contradictions, right? But you could do that with the unbeliever. But what about those contradictions? According to the book of Deuteronomy, when another prophet comes later on who teaches as though he has come from God, what is required of this prophet if you are to believe him? His prophecies must come true, and he must teach consistently with previous revelation. He cannot say, let's go after another God, for instance. And so, since the Quran says the law of Moses, the Gospel, and the Quran, if the Quran, which, by the way, is much later, 600 years after the New Testament, since the Quran is the third in that series of alleged revelations, when there's contradictions, which one do you have to give up? The Quran. Isn't that right? Moreover, the Quran teaches about Allah, that Allah is so absolute, so unchangeable, so transcendent, so different from human experience, that nothing in human language or experience can be said of Allah. Let me run that past you again. Nothing in human experience can be said of Allah. Well, then what's the Quran? You see, the Quran pulls the rug out from under the Quran. And so God must reveal himself. We don't have any competition in the Quran, really. And somebody says, okay, let's go to the other end of the religious spectrum. How about the Hindus? I mean, maybe they've got this thing wired, and they're in touch with ultimate reality, and you Christians aren't. Okay, well, the next time somebody says that, remember to ask them, have you read the Bhagavad Gita, cover to cover? You say, boy, you got this routine. I mean, this is, that's right, and it works. And just say, well, what do you know about Hinduism? Have you read their holy book? Okay, let's assume this person has. Then let this person talk. I assure you that if you know what you're doing, if you let a Hindu talk long enough, he or she will hang himself. I give you this as an illustration. You'll hear this. I have a course on apologetics I taught in my congregation. I think it's about 30 tapes. So you'll hear this illustration there, too, if you pick up that course, which I hope you'll do after tonight. But I'm in the airport. I do some traveling, and as you know, we have a tendency to run into weird religious types. Not just Christians. I mean, really weird religious types. You run into people like Hare Krishnas and so forth. Okay, well, now, if I can't get away from them because I have this plane flight, I sit down and I usually say, okay, tell me about your religion. What do you believe? Okay, well, Hinduism teaches, real quickly here, that the world that we are now experiencing is illusion. Everything in our experience right now is Maya. And the reason why it's illusion is because we see everything in terms of distinctions. You know, you are you, and I'm who I am, and we're not the same. And both of us are different from the airplane that I'm going to get on. And the airplane's different from the trees. And the trees are different from the sky. And everything is distinct. We draw these distinctions. But according to Hinduism, all is one. Ultimately, reality is one, and there are no distinctions. And therefore, our experience of distinctions, drawing these distinctions, dividing things from one another, is part of the problem. Because that's illusory. We need to get back to the truth that I am nothing more but that drop of water that is going to one day fall into the boundless ocean of being. I don't know why anybody would ever be drawn to this kind of religion, but they are. I mean, I went through a time when I was in college, back, you know, to Eastern religions was the big thing, okay? So this was profound. We are all one. And we are one with the created. Well, it's not created, of course. We are one with the world, and you are me, and I'm you, and we are all together. Makes you feel kind of warm and loving all over. Okay, and so I say to my Hare Krishna friend in the airport, okay, I guess I've made this mistake. I'm seeing everything is different. I thought I was eating the hot dog. The hot dog is me too. But I know I'm a selfish kind of guy, and I get this wrong, so I guess what can I do about it? Hare Krishna tells me, you must do the yoga. You must meditate. You must prepare yourself so that by purifying yourself of all of these selfish, materialistic, rationalistic kinds of ways of thinking, that you will not have to be reincarnated after you die. Now, you probably will. In fact, I've eaten so many hot dogs, I'll probably be an aardvark when I come back. But the fact of the matter is, you've got to go through this routine, and finally, you will not be on the wheel of life anymore. You will not be reincarnated. You will not have to come back. Then you will be the drop of water falling into the shoreless ocean, and you will be united with all of being, where there are no more distinctions, and that will be nirvana. I say, well, now, why do I have to do the yoga and so forth? Because you want to go to nirvana. And it's at that point that you're going to yank the knot and say, is that right? That assumes, doesn't it, that where I am now is distinct from nirvana? That the whole reason I have to follow your religion is so that I'll get out of this crazy Maya existence into the nirvana existence? Is that right? Which assumes that Maya and Nirvana are not the same, but you told me all is one, and thinking in terms of distinctions is the whole wicked thing that I'm doing. So you see, Hinduism is not able to give us an answer. The Quran is not able to give us an answer. Back to the Hindu real quickly. The Hare Krishna, you see, he has one more little ploy he can use, and they will. He'll say, see, there you go again, using your Western rational logic on me. We don't believe logic applies. And when someone says that, you always say, please speak up into the microphone. I want everyone in the airport to hear you say that. We don't think logic applies. Well, if logic doesn't apply, that means you don't have to be rational. You don't have to be consistent. And here's the final answer to anybody who says logic doesn't apply. If logic doesn't apply, then if you are right, you are wrong. Now, what's he going to say? No, that's illogical. You can't say that. No, he can't do that, can he? Logic doesn't apply. Well, if logic doesn't apply, then if you're right, you're wrong. That contradiction's acceptable in your system. And so I don't have to be a Hindu. And obviously I'm not going to follow the Quran. Which God? The God who reveals himself in the pages of the Bible. Somebody says, oh, but that can't be true because there isn't any knowledge except through observation. We don't see this God. Well, there's a little bit of a problem, of course, in that we believe that God has shown himself, right? And he could be touched and felt and seen and heard. God came in the incarnate form of God the Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But I'm not going to do that because time is running short. Let me cut to the quick here. There's no knowledge except through observation. That is to say, anything that I know because I've observed it. So let's think about, what do I know? I know there are some fans in this room that are running. I know that it's raining outside. I know what I had for dinner. I've observed all these things. Oh, by the way, is this one of the things I know? You only know what you observe. And what I want to know is, did you observe that you only know what you observe? Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Somebody says, but miracles are impossible. The Bible talks about Jesus walking on water and raising the dead. Miracles are impossible. And you're going to say, why are miracles impossible? Well, because we know that there's this uniformity to nature. Well, a few minutes ago we were kind of showing that they don't know that there's this uniformity in nature. But let's take it for a moment here. We know that there's this uniformity in nature. And that's why miracles are impossible. And we're going to say, before we were arguing nature is uniform because, of course, God's in control of all things. But if God's in control of all things, then, of course, God can do what? He can make exceptions. He can raise the dead and make solid bodies walk on water, if God is in control. But since, of course, you don't believe God's in control of everything, then you tell me why miracles can't take place. You see, in a random universe, everything's a miracle, isn't it? In a random universe, there's no reason to expect any kind of determinism or uniformity whatsoever. Miracles are impossible only in an unbelieving worldview, but even within an unbelieving worldview, they aren't necessarily impossible. What you want to say to the unbeliever who says miracles are impossible is, therefore, one, you're begging the question, because on a Christian worldview, miracles are not impossible. The creator of heaven and earth can turn water to wine if he wants to. And on your worldview, where God isn't in control of anything, then anything can happen. Water can just turn to wine. And so miracles aren't impossible even for you. Naturalistic materialism. Person says, there's nothing more to reality. There isn't any spirit. There isn't any mind. There aren't any immaterial objects. There isn't any God, no angels, nothing. Only what you can touch. Well, that isn't quite what we want to say because we can't touch atoms. And we do believe atoms are real. But nevertheless, the unbeliever says the only thing that is real is the natural world, the world of matter. To which I would say, answering the fool according to his folly, let me follow out what you have said then. Let me just draw out the implications of your worldview for you. If nothing exists except the natural world, the material world, if naturalism is true, there's no reason to believe that it's true. Why is that, Dr. Bonson?
Well, stop and think about it. If naturalism is true, then I don't really think and draw conclusions by comparing various options, looking for evidence, and then choosing which one to believe. If naturalism is true, I don't have that kind of free will. I don't have that ability to do comparison. What happens in my brain is just a matter of electrical, chemical responses, which themselves are caused by other factors, those factors are caused by other factors. That is to say, in the naturalistic world, things just happen the way they happen, according to the laws of nature. And if I am not a unique being created in the image of God and therefore free to believe and to compare evidence and so forth and make commitments, if I am nothing more than a weed growing, do weeds make decisions as to what they're going to think? Now, granted, I'm a very complicated weed. I'm a very interesting weed in comparison to this stuff down here, but in principle, I'm nothing in principle different. I'm not in a different category from a weed. And what I think, I have to think, because that's just the way the laws of physics have made my mind work, or my brain, because I don't have a mind on the naturalistic outlook. I just have a brain. And my brain only does what the electrical chemical impulses would require given the input and the different kinds of stimuli that I've had and so forth. So the interesting thing is that if naturalism is true, then I can't choose to believe it. What I believe because the laws of physics and chemistry and so forth make me believe what I believe. So if naturalism is true, I can't choose to believe it. I have no reason to believe it. If naturalism is true, my mind's just like an overgrown weed. And what do you do with weeds? I mean, you can throw them away, but you can't make weeds into roses. And so naturalism pulls the rug out from under itself. Naturalism says you don't have any reason to examine the evidence and try to come to this conclusion because you can't believe anything but what you believe anyhow. And one more. Someone says, okay, I hear you on all these things, but I'm still bothered by that one last thing. There's evil in this world. To which you should say, well, on your assumption, there isn't any evil in this world. Ooh, was that too quick for you? Follow this out. Let's say the unbeliever points to something that we would, as Christians, think is very terrible. Let's say he or she points to parents abusing their children, molesting their children. And he says, now how can there be a good God when something that wicked takes place? We would say God does everything well. God doesn't always share his reasons with us, but the Bible tells us God is a morally sufficient reason for everything that he plans and does in this world. Now, I inflicted pain on my son once by having... I paid some men to stick needles in his face. If you just look at it that way, I sound like a horrible father, don't I? If you realize that he had fallen off a stool and gashed his nose and that he had to have stitches put in his nose, then you'd understand why I made him go through that pain. And in the same way, God has not shared with us the morally sufficient reason why people die in horrible ways or there are wars and so forth. But from a Christian standpoint, all we need to say is he does have a morally sufficient reason for it, and I trust him. So there's no logical problem there, except for you, the unbeliever. Because when you see a child being molested, you want to say that's wicked and evil, but you have no basis for saying so. Because on your worldview, molesting children is just one thing that animals do. On your worldview, war is just one of the natural things that happens. It doesn't do any good to get upset about it. You see, the unbeliever ends up
undermining himself every time he tries to attack Christianity. Now, I've been at this for almost an hour and a half, and I've gone over some of the major things in the history of philosophy. I've talked to you about science, logic, ethics. We've talked about a God who reveals himself, about how we know what we know, if it's always observational. We've talked about miracles. We've talked about materialism. We've talked about the problem of evil. And on every one of these counts, and there's more, believe me, if the unbeliever is to try to attack the Christian faith, he can only do so. He can only slap the face of God if God, first of all, exists to hold the unbeliever up, to give him a basis for reasoning, for doing science, for doing ethics, and so forth. The unbeliever must assume the very thing he's attacking. He suppresses the truth in unrighteousness so that he might attack the truth. And what you need to do when you're defending the faith, then, if you hear what I have been saying for this one session, is to unmask him of that self-deception, that he doesn't really know God and doesn't know these things to be true. You want to demonstrate, by answering the fool according to his folly, that he has no reason to be proud, that he cannot be wise in his own conceits, that if you press his Weltanschauung, if you press his worldview, he will be reduced to absurdity. He will be reduced to irrationality. That from where he's coming, he couldn't know anything if his worldview were true. So that the alternative is between being able to know things and having to accept some mystery and to give up your own autonomy and bow to the will of God, being able to know things and have God, the Christian God, or rejecting the Christian God and the Christian scriptures and not being able to know anything at all. One more time, Paul says, where is the wise? Where's the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of this world? I suggest to you that if you follow that methodology in apologetics, then you may not be able to change the heart of unbelievers. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. But you will be able to close their mouths. Okay, let's take a break.